has been glorious, hasn't it? I tell you, it's so nice not to wade through the snow. I'm a little distressed about wading through the mud, but that too will pass. And I saw robins and red-winged blackbirds this week, so I really do believe spring is coming. I'm at a juncture in the Beatitudes that is unpleasant. However, because it's so unpleasant, I'm going to spend 2 weeks on it. If I have to suffer, you should too. We're at this point right here. Whoop, had to turn it on. Well, maybe it isn't going to work. Well, maybe we're going to, we'll be all right with this. If it don't work, it don't work. Either our battery is dead or something here. All right. The last Beatitude says this: blessed are those who are persecuted. I'm sorry, we're on chapter 5 and verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice! Be glad! Because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When you read that eighth beatitude, if most of us are caught by its wording, it's kind of an incredible instruction, this. Rejoice when men persecute you. Be exceedingly glad when they revile you and speak falsely of you. That is not normal human behavior. Our response is to react quite differently. The history of the world is filled with the tragic accounts of persecution as different religious groups move in and out of power. Here on the side of the mountain, at the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus tells his followers that they are to respond to persecution differently than anyone else ever has in the history of humanity. He says, don't retaliate, rejoice. So when in the course of human events it becomes necessary, when we walk through this agony called persecution, it's not really unusual for us to respond in words similar to the patriarch Job, who said, basically, why me, Lord? And that's generally what happens with us. The great Puritan writer Thomas Watson said, the godly are called living stones, 1 Peter 2:5, and they must be hewn and polished by the persecutor's hand that they may fit the heavenly building. The saints have no charter of exemption from trials. And later on he says, they have to hang their harps on the willows and take up the cross. Those are powerful words, words that almost make us wince in pain at the mere prospect of their reality. And yet God's word over and over again prepares us for the reality of persecution. In fact, if you study the Scriptures clearly and understand the Scriptures clearly, what it says is it's inevitable. It's a natural consequence of exhibiting godly behavior that you will experience persecution. If you live these other Beatitudes on the front end, on the back end, what you're going to experience is persecution. Rejection, not recognition, is the reward of the world for the message that we carry. It's fascinating, perhaps a bit ironic, that the believer who lives lives described by the Beatitudes will be both a peacemaker and a cause of persecution. And yet it's exactly what Jesus said about himself in his ministry in chapter 10 and verse 34, where it's clear that although he came to become the Prince of Peace, he didn't really come to bring peace. He brought a sword. He brought division. In fact, after studying the Beatitudes, you can't help but feel inadequate. Unable to live up to the standard put forth, or the only person that ever has lived the Beatitudes is Jesus Christ. The person described here is a little too good to be true. I don't know anybody who lives like that. You see, I think what Jesus is showing us here in the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, and again, remember, the Beatitudes are simply the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. Here he's showing us a picture of a believer that's the ideal. This is what we're supposed to live up to. Get this fact, simple fact straight. God doesn't lower his standard just because we don't live up to it. So he gives us Jesus Christ so that Jesus Christ can work through us to meet the standard. See, if that wasn't true, by the time I got through preaching on the Beatitudes, most of us would go out and say, I'm done, I haven't got any hope. But I want to tell you that in Jesus Christ, every one of us have hope because he brings to bear that which we cannot. He is the standard. We initially come with a broken spirit, mourning over sin, humble before a holy God, with a hunger and thirst for righteousness, seeking mercy and a pure heart, and a desire to make peace with God and men. That's the criteria and the result of being a kingdom child. Those characteristics, now whatever degree they are in your life, should bloom and progress in every one of our lives. And when this is true, so also will be true this eighth beatitude. When we begin to live the way God wants us to, we find that pain and suffering will be our partner also. Doesn't that just sound exciting and thrilling? And what does it mean to be persecuted? Well, first of all, the Greek word to persecute signifies to vex and molest. Sometimes to prosecute another or to rein him at the bar or to pursue him to the death. That's what persecute means. Verse 11 really is a commentary on verse 10, and it amplifies the idea persecution, insults, lies that are spoken of us. When I go through this particular beatitude and I hit this particular place, I'm always reminded of Billy Graham. You talk about someone who was lied about over and over and over again throughout his ministry. There were all kinds of things that were said and implied, and Billy Graham never responded to any of them. I can't say that that's been true of me. There have been lies spoken about me, and I didn't respond. I didn't rejoice. I wasn't glad. What's the cause of persecution? First of all, I want to take a few moments to point out some negative things. What Jesus is not saying. He's not saying, blessed are they that are persecuted. As if somehow persecution makes us blessed. That's not what it says. It says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Those who truly are blessed are those in the midst of suffering that happens because they are so righteous. It's important to point out probably that it means that there's not really being a blessing for being a nuisance. Christians show themselves sometimes to be being tactful, objectionable, insulting to non-Christians. James Montgomery Boyce, in a message on this particular beatitude, brings out a story about the gospel, the movie The Gospel Blimp. How many of you ever saw the movie The Gospel Blimp? Well, there's one. There's a couple of us. It's an interesting movie. It's a satire on Christianity and what we do. And it's a story about an imaginary church in an imaginary town that wanted to evangelize their town. So they fell on the idea that they were going to send this, they were going to get a blimp, and they were going to put a trailer on behind it with a big thing where it would, a banner that would talk about Christ. And then they dropped gospel bombs on people as they went by, which were packets of tracts of all different kinds. And so they'd fly over the little town and they'd drop these gospel bombs on people. And the town kind of ignored them. That wouldn't do. So then they hooked up a PA system and they began blasting all hours of the evening and the early morning about the gospel and preaching to them. And that was enough. The editor of the paper took them to task. Over and over again, he ripped them one way or the other, and then somebody broke in and sabotaged the sound equipment, and the whole town talked about how they were being persecuted for Jesus. But the point is not persecution. It was a provoked response to an unjustified invasion of privacy. The same is true for those who get into trouble for pushing gospel tracts into people's hands when they don't want them, or sticking their nose in other people's business. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 15 says, we're not supposed to be busybodies in other people's business. Along the same lines, the Beatitude doesn't say, blessed are those who are persecuted for wrongdoing. And this should be really a no-brainer. Except we're an awful lot of times we justify our own bad behavior. And then we whine about how we're being persecuted. That's why Peter wrote those words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit back there in 4:15 that I just mentioned. Let me give you the whole verse. It says this, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Is not persecuted for following a cause. Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones made this statement. He said, there's a big difference between being persecuted for righteousness' sake and being persecuted for a cause. Many have been put into prison and so forth in the name of religion or for other good causes, but that does not necessarily mean that they have been persecuted for righteousness' sake. So what does it mean? Jesus says that those who are persecuted for being like him will be blessed, or makarios. They will exist in that wonderful state of being so far above our understanding that we can only say that in life, this is the ultimate of contentment and satisfaction. What it really means is that those who are truly blessed, who are determined by God's grace to live as Christ himself lived. Consider those verses. James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4 says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance, must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. First Peter 5:10, and the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong and firm and steadfast. Persecution. When Jesus came into the world, he exposed evil. He exposed the sin of the world. Before that, man could live any way he wanted to live. All kinds of ungodliness, and yet point to other men and say, well, I'm better than Mike. I mean,
don't think much.
That's why I chose you. But that we could go through life and say, I'm better than somebody. But then Jesus comes along and he is the epitome of this Beatitudes. And you say, I'm better. I ain't as good as that. So they took him out and killed him. I think that's called the ultimate of persecution, wouldn't you? The world can't handle a person who's poor in spirit because the world lives in pride and self-centeredness, in a state of self-promotion and ego-filling. The world can't tolerate mourning over sinfulness because it wants to bypass sin altogether. It wants to ignore sin. I'm okay, you're okay. That's our world's perspective. The world honors pride, not meekness. There's no place for one who knows what he is and seeks only that which he cannot get on his own. He knows nothing about mercy or purity or peacemaking. That's not the world we live in. Consequently, anyone who holds to these ideas fly in the face of the culture. Jesus was hated. Violently hated. Revelation 11, those two witnesses that are witnessing, they're going to be violently hated, killed and left in the street. And all those who live like him will experience that same thing. Jesus said, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, and they sure did, they will persecute you also if they obeyed my teaching. And most of them didn't. Some of them did, but most of them didn't. They'll obey yours too. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. Someone has said that most of Christianity has sunk to the level that it's hardly noticed. The point is, the world has become tolerant of us, but worse than that, we've become tolerant of the world. There's often precious little difference between true Christian character being visible in the world. In the early church, a man came to Tertullian. Tertullian was one of the, I think it was about the second century after Christ. Not about right, second century, isn't it, I think? Anyway, a man came to him and he was having conflict in his heart about his profession and his relationship to Christ. And there's great conflict in him, and he came to Tertullian and he said, "What can I do? A man must live." And Tertullian looked at him and smiled and said, "Must he?" In Tertullian's day, very early in Christian faith, the believer's choice between righteousness and making a living righteousness always trumped. The only choice is loyalty to Jesus Christ, even if we must die. Imagine what loyalty to Christ did to the social lives of the early Christians. They could be kicked out of the synagogue, disowned by the family, deprived of everything he knew or had. MacArthur points out in his book that if you're going to live a kingdom life, you better be prepared to be very lonely in some crowds. That's why we need each other. That's why the body of Christ is so critical. In those early days in the church, it cost to be a Christian. There was a penalty to pay. Some were flung to the lions. Others were burned at the stake. Nero used to light his garden parties with flaming Christians that he covered in pine sap, and then lit them on fire to light the garden parties. He sewed some of them into the skins of wild animals and threw them out in the arena for his dogs to tear apart. They were tortured on the rack. Their skin was scraped off their body. Hissing molten lead was poured over them. Red-hot brass plates were affixed to the most tender parts of their body. Eyes were torn out. Parts of their body were cut off and roasted before their eyes. Their hands and feet were burned while they poured cold water over the rest of their body so the torture would be endured. It cost to be a Christian. There are places in our world today that it costs to be a Christian. I'm going to say more about this next week. And I'll give you some things that ought to scare us to death. Ought to make us say, Lord God, please give me grace. Why did this persecution take place? Well, William Barclay, in his exposition of Matthew, says the Romans who were in power at the time controlled the whole known world. They were massively concerned about maintaining some kind of unity across the empire. They soon realized the one common denominator, the one thing that would be recognized by all, would be Caesar the emperor, so they deified him. Made him God. If they could get everyone to worship Caesar, that would give them their cohesive unit. So it became compulsory for every person in the Roman Empire to burn incense to Caesar and say, Caesar is Lord! When a man had done that, he was given a certificate called a labilius. Once he had that labilius, he could worship any god he wanted to, perfectly legally. But the Romans wanted to know, Caesar came first. The Christians wouldn't say anything except Jesus is Lord. They never got their labilius. So they were constantly worshiping illegally. They chose Christ. They refused to compromise. They became dissidents, rebels, pockets of disloyalty in the empire, threats to the empire's solidarity. One of the poets of their day said, they called them the panting, huddling flock whose only crime was Christ. And they faced torture for their stand. Such was the high price of being a Christian in the first century. This beatitude is calling us, as all the beatitudes does, to change our attitude. This is the attitude of being willing to be persecuted. It's that lack of fear. It's that lack of shame, that presence of boldness that says, I will be in this world what Christ will have me to be. I will say in this world what Christ calls me to say. And if persecution results, hallelujah. I struggle with this. I'm not always willing to take what I get if I say what I ought to say. I'm not always willing to live the Christ life in the midst of a Christless world, to be salt and light. I tend to accommodate myself. I like to have the world like me. I don't live up to his standards. Folks, I need Jesus Christ because I fail so miserably at this. I suspect you do too. I'm always tempted to justify myself. If I'm popular, if they just like me, oh, I'll get the chance to worship, to share my faith with them. Our Heavenly Father doesn't need anyone to be kind of sneak up and sneak in a witness for him. He doesn't need that. Cornelius sitting there in his upper room and he gets this vision and he's motivated to find Jesus. He sends out a pack of folks to go find somebody who can tell him about Jesus. Did God need somebody to sneak up and witness to Cornelius? And yet, knowing all that, I struggle with it. God in living provokes ungodly men to be resentful. It's the enmity of the serpent against the holy seed that you saw all the way back in the book of Genesis. Now, all this is a teaser for next Sunday, so you got to come back and hear the other half of it. Because I look at our wonderful nation, a nation of freedom, a nation that was founded on religious freedom. A nation that employed this book in the formulation of the very foundations my friends, it's all in danger of going away. And if it goes away, it won't just be Iran or Iraq or Pakistan where Christians are being persecuted. It's going to be right here. I used to say I suspected in my grandchildren's life true persecution will come. I'm afraid it's going to come in my life. And there ain't much of that left. Suffice it to say that it may take more grace and be a greater victory for a man to spend 40 years of his life at the same desk, in the same office, watching people being promoted over him because he will not condescend to the other worldly perspectives and holds rigidly to his Christian faith. Than it did to take John Huss to be burned at the stake. We're living in times when When we read these passages, this is Him. It's our Heavenly Father. It's our loving God. It's our gracious Holy Spirit challenging us to depend on Him because persecution is coming. Say, oh man, Pastor, that's not a very uplifting message. How do you get a better message than that? He gave us Jesus Christ so that He can work through us to meet that standard. How do you get better than that? You stumble all over yourself all the time trying to live for the Christian life because you can't do it. There's so much me and me. But He can overcome me. So my challenge to you today, take that couple of verses there, put them on your refrigerator, and contemplate where you are in that. Let's pray together. Father, Your Word calls us to react differently. When we are persecuted, when we are lied about, when evil things are done to us, we're supposed to respond like He did. And Father God, we struggle with that. We read in Your Word that when Jesus was reviled, He reviled not again, but He committed them to You who judges righteously. And so often, Father, I fail at that. But You are alive and living in me. And You can create in me the heart that responds exactly like that. That when I am persecuted for righteousness' sake, I too can rejoice. May that be a reality in every one of our lives, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.